Please take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17 this morning. And let's turn to the Lord and ask for His guidance on our time together. Father, we thank You for the great God that You are. We thank You for Your grace, mercy, love, and so much more that You have given to us. Lord, as we contemplate this passage this morning, I pray that You would just open our eyes to realize how much You have done for us and how unworthy we are of Your grace and mercy. Lord, may our view of You be broadened here today, that we would go away with a new appreciation, a new motivation, and a desire to please You in all that we do. Lord, use my words that I say this morning, pray that make them clear, and that we would understand and apply this passage to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Giving God the Glory for the Gospel. Giving God glory for the gospel. As a kid, I don't know about you, but I loved it when I was the center of attention on Christmas, right? You got what you want, and you know, it was amazing, you thought. But you know what? It's even more amazing. And the older I get, the more I actually enjoy watching others open the presents that you give them. Isn't that fun? I mean, to see the joy just light up their faces and the squeals and delights and laughter as we give our kids presents. That's my favorite part about Christmas now, as I focus it on others. This passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 17, Paul extols how unworthy he was to receive God's grace, and he seeks to focus the attention on our great God who gave the grace. And that is something that we should do as well, point the attention to Him instead of ourselves. Last week, we learned from our study of the previous verses, verses 8 through 11, how the law is good. By understanding that the law is good for bad people, right? It's not intended for righteous people to beat us down, but instead doing that only leads to condemnation and legalism. But when it is focused on sinners as intended, using the law to show them their guilt and sin, then you give them gospel and grace. You know, I mean, that's the proper order of things. Rather than trying to bring this into effect in our lives after we as Christians, this is intended to show guilt. It cannot be a guide for living. That's not what it's intense. Grace does that. That's the perfect law of liberty that we've talked about before. So the law, it's good for bad people. It's also good for making guilty. Right? It's good for showing their guilt and need of the gospel, which we should use as we seek to share the good news with those around us. The good news doesn't make sense unless you have the bad news. And that's what the law does, is it shows you how unworthy you are and how guilty you are before God. And the solution being what Christ has done for you through the gospel. And then the motivation to live beyond that comes from the grace of God, which is where we turn. Paul, pivoting from condemning the false teachers and their abuse of the law, now he turns to extol the virtues of God and His grace to himself and all, before finally, as he often does, breaks into this doxology, this praise to God. And from Paul's extolling, I think we can learn about giving God the glory for the gospel by seeing three steps in this passage, verses 12 through 17. This is the second major section in the book, as he turns from the false teachers now to his response to them. He's not a digression, not like, hey, let me talk about myself for a while here. No, it is intentional as he seeks to contrast his understanding of God's grace and what God has done for him with the false teachers, who all they ended up doing was encouraging legalism because they misunderstood the law. And how God intended that to bring people to salvation, not puff you up because I can keep this, this, and this. And I'm a better rule keeper than you. No. When you consider God, who God is and who we are, as Paul does here, he ends up in a place of humility. In fact, he's going to call himself the chief of sinners. because he recognizes his place in comparison to God. And that's what we need to do. And ultimately, that should motivate us to give God the glory, to lift God up instead of ourselves. So what are these steps in giving God the glory for the gospel? The first step is ponder God's grace to you in verses 12 through 14. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, right, empowered me, because he counted or considered me faithful. We'll talk about that in innings there. Putting me into the ministry. He's not talking about in the official sense of like, you know, made me a pastor, but that he would allow me to serve him. That's what the word means. Literally, it means to serve tables. So it's the word that we get deacons from. So the role of a deacon is a servant, not a leadership. I mean, it's you lead, but you lead by example, right? Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, or literally a violent man. You think of all that Paul did in persecuting the church and how he misunderstood what God intended. He was dragging Jesus' name down. In fact, on the road to Damascus, when Christ confronts him, what does he say? He says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Right? You are attacking me. And he responds with Lord, finally recognizing what he was doing. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, before he was saved. Not that he is innocent of his crimes, but there is a sense in which you are less guilty if you don't realize what you are doing. And we'll talk about some of the other instances of that in Scripture, but those who know what they're doing and still do it, know the wrong and they still do it, that's worse. Right? You're going to be held to a higher accountability. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I love how Paul does this. He just makes this superfluous statement, like, I can't fit enough descriptions in here, so I'm just going to make it huge. Exceedingly abundant with faith and love, those that get along with it, which are in Christ Jesus. What is Paul doing here? He is pondering God's grace to him. He is thinking on what God has done, and it causes him to express thankfulness to Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who deserves all the praise we could give him and more. The one whom before every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or Master to the glory of God the Father, as Philippians 2:11 says. He thanks God for enabling him, empowering him. This is where what Paul would say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is a proper usage of that. God enabled Paul to do amazing things. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4:17, at the end of his life, he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You see, for Paul, if you remember who he was, this zealous Jew who was like so careful in keeping the law, and what does God call him to do? Take the gospel to the Gentiles. You think about the contradiction of that and how much a change has to take place in Paul's life for him to do that. It's only the grace of God. It's only the empowerment of God to enable him to do that. And so he says, he counted me faithful, trustworthy, that I could be entrusted with this. You see, you don't give a job to somebody who is not being a very good worker, right? I mean, some of you who are employers know the heartache or the problems of doing that. You try to give a job to someone and it never gets done. Or it gets done shoddily and now you're on the hook for that. You don't want that kind of worker. You want a faithful worker. You want someone who's going to do a good job. But you see, this isn't for something we're getting paid for. This is something that you're doing for the Lord. How much more should we be faithful in that? And Paul says to to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me, commit these to faithful men that they will be able to teach others also. You see, you give jobs and service for the Lord to those who are faithful, not just the willing bodies, but those who will carry that out. God proved faithful in Paul's life ultimately, and that's where all of us really can only be faithful because of what God has done in us, as he says in 2 Timothy 1:13. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that's where it ultimately comes in Paul's life. And then he says, putting me into the ministry. It was God who did this. Paul didn't choose this. It was a work of God, is why chapter 2, verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth of in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul was called to this. It was a work of God in his life, as he often points out. God literally knocked him off a horse, blinded him, and got his attention. If you know Acts chapter 9 describes. And then sends Ananias to tell him, your job is to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he heals them. And what does he do? He immediately starts preaching. He was a changed man. Paul in Galatians 1:15 says that even from the womb, God had this plan for him. He had called him to do this. But it is called because of God's grace. Ephesians 3:7-8, Paul there just is like, wow, God, that you would give me this privilege to share the gospel and to share about your plan for the church. That's amazing. And he never got over that. Colossians 1:25, he talks about it as a stewardship from God. What is a steward? Someone who is taking care of other people's things, right? And what's the number one requirement of a steward? According to 1 Corinthians 4, that they be found faithful. Paul was found faithful. Faithful to the end, even, as we see in 2 Timothy. Although he had been formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, he was literally going out and trying to kill Christians. In fact, he was so zealous for this that he got a letter of authorization from the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and he goes a couple days' journey to go visit Damascus and try to find and persecute the Christians there. That's how zealous he was. Dragging the name of Christ down, persecuting the church with violence, an insolent man. How unworthy. But I obtained mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What did Paul deserve? He deserved death because of what he had done. And yet God, in his mercy, said, no, I'm not going to punish you for that. I am going to give you instead grace. Getting what you don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. Unmerited favor. However you define that, he did not deserve what God did for him. First, he notes that he did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was unsaved. He didn't really know what he was doing, much like the soldiers who crucified Jesus. And Jesus, looking down, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus, in one of his parables in Luke 12, 47, 48, talks about the different servants. The one who knows his master's coming home and he's still doing all these things. But then there's the one who doesn't know. And he says, makes this statement at the end. It says, to whom much is given, much will be required. I remember my mother saying to me, you're going to be held to a higher accountability because you have had so many more opportunities than we have. Just the books alone that have been written in my lifetime and the resources that are at our fingertips. And you know, you are without excuse. You have access to the Bible in so many versions and tools, and you were just inundated. And yet, was it Ligonier Ministries every year releases a survey, a state of the Bible? And our society is becoming less and less biblically literate. What a contradiction. What a idiosyncrasy. It's a great irony. This shouldn't be. We don't value what we have. To whom much is given, much will be required. Peter preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost says, or thereafter, Acts 3:17, he says, to the Jews and those who killed Jesus even, you didn't really know what you were doing. So there's a sense there. As Paul later says in Acts 17:3, how God overlooked in your ignorance all those sins that you've committed. The Gentiles and those that didn't really know what they were doing, they didn't know God. Even though we're totally dependent on Him, our very breath comes from Him, and we're all of one blood, yet ultimately, it's the grace of God. You contrast this with the willful sin of the one who knows what they're doing and does it anyway, and Hebrews 10:26 warns, there's not forgiveness for that. Right? When there comes a point where God says, enough! The high-handed sin that's talked about in the law, in Deuteronomy. This is why Peter in 2 Peter 2:21 of the false teachers, those who made a profession and then they turned from that, they're going to be held to a higher standard, more guilty because of that. Paul understands as he contemplates the mercy of God, then he turns to the grace of God in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, our Lord, was exceedingly abundant, superly overflowing. It's just over the top. He is amazed at what God has done for him. And all at Christ's expense, as 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us. What has He done? He has saved us. He's rescued us. It is the grace of God, how we were saved, as Acts 15:11 says. Or Romans 16:20. It is God's grace to us. It's exceedingly abundant, as Romans 5:20. We're just overflowing. You think of you ever been filling a cup and you didn't realize what you're doing, and all of a sudden it starts just overflowing? That's the idea here. It's just coming out the top. Just bubbling over. Or maybe your drain when you have plugged it. Something like that. No, that's not a picture I want you to write and dwell on there, right? This is a good thing. There's just so much plenty you can't contain it. It's like when you overfill the combine, right? It's just so much grain coming out of the field that you just can't keep it all in the combine. I digress. That's the picture here. There's so much that God has given us. And then he says, with faith and love. And he ties these two together because faith, believing in God, right, always should translate into love. And he's multiple places. Like chapter 2, verse 15. Nevertheless, you'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness. Right? So they're tied together there. Chapter 4, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be examples of the believers in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O my man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. And 2 Timothy 1:13, 1 Thessalonians 2:1-3, Colossians 1:24, or 1 John 3:23. I want to turn to that one because this even more shows how important the tie between these are. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has given us commandment." And similarly stated in chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 John. You see, if you truly believe, you will love not just God, but you will love one another, is what he's saying. Faith and love are tied together. You can't just believe and never show love. If you truly are believing, you will love those right. It just naturally comes out of you. That's why John challenges with that and actually says it's a mark of a believer. And if someone's not loving the brethren, we should rightly question whether that person is truly saved or not. Because a Christian who lacks love is most likely not really a Christian. That's how closely they are tied together. Because these are in Christ Jesus. If you are in, meaning in the sphere of Him, if you are in relationship with Him, then you will have faith and love. And it comes from Him, as Romans 3:22-26 makes clear. Paul is pondering God's grace to him. Recently, my boys have been watching Winnie the Pooh again, which reminded me, as Pooh is known for his thinking, right? I'm thinking, right? Think. And then he usually has, illumination, and finally he gets it. Finally remembers, last night, remembering his gift for Piglet, right? You know, usually he comes up with some sort of plan. Maybe, I should go talk to Christopher Robin, or somebody else can help me with this. I like when my dad always said, he says, sometimes me sits and thinks, and sometimes me just sits. Sometimes we need to think. We need to sit and think and ponder on the grace of God. Are you doing that so that you can give God the glory? Do you realize how unworthy you are of God's grace? Ephesians 2 makes it clear. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, we were following Satan. We were just going after the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And what happened? But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. And Paul just starts spewing all of what God has done. Which goes into, by our grace you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on to talk about we who were without Christ, without hope. We didn't deserve any of this. Right? We're Gentiles. And God had a plan through the church to bring us together, to give us His grace. Who are we? We're dirty, rotten sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 summarizes it. You know, all those sins we were just talking about, that the law is intended for, the lawless, insubordinate, ungodly sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and any other thing. We all fall under that, right? That's who we were. As 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, such were some of you, but for the grace of God. This is how unworthy we are. Have you responded to His mercy and grace by believing in Jesus? Or are you still stuck in ignorant unbelief, trying to zealously save yourself? Let me tell you this, Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Do you grasp how God's mercy and grace is able to overcome your past and not just save you, but put you into God's service? Paul was blown away by that. We should be as well. What is the service we all have? It's the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are to go and preach the gospel, right? We are to, no matter where we are, to be witnesses, not just do witnessing, but be witnesses to help reconcile God and man. And you say, well, I can't do that. No, but God can through you. 2 Corinthians 3:6, He makes us sufficient for this. And with that, when you're at your weakest, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, that's when God can show His greatest strength through you. So don't lose heart, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:1. We have this ministry in earthen vessels. It's talking about our bodies. Right? We're frail. We're weak. And yet, that's what God wants to use. Work through us. So when you need help, go boldly before the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 says, that we may find help in time of need. Mercy and help. Do you realize how faith should be also tied to love for God and people? And are you doing that? Is your faith living out in your love for others? Are you giving God glory by pondering His grace for you? First step. Second step, perceive God's grace to all. Paul goes on to say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's quite the statement, right? First off, he's saying this is a faithful saying, which is a statement that he uses many times throughout the pastoral epistles. In fact, we find the first one here, second one in chapter 3, verse 1, a faithful saying of a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work, right? Then there's 4, 8, 9, talking about bodily exercise compared to godliness. That's good for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Then 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying, for if we die with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, He shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And then lastly, in Titus 3:5-8, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the faithful saying, right? That relates to this, not the forward. And this is in these things I want you to affirm constantly, right? So live it out. Because of what God's faithfulness to you, there should be a change in your life. So Paul, making these faithful statements here, the first of those, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the reason He came. He didn't come to just show us how to live. He didn't just come to be a good teacher. He came to die for us, to rescue dirty, rotten sinners. In fact, when questioned by Pilate, he says, I was born for this reason. God was born into this world. That's became a human. And he says in John 12:47, not Him didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. At His first coming, second coming, who will come to judge? That's why he says in Matthew 9:13, or He came to save the sinners, right? Not the healthy, but those that are lost. As he says in Luke 19:10. Or John 3:17, to save the worlds. And when? Romans 5:8, He to show His love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And then he makes the statement, of whom I am chief. Paul, the worst sinner of them all, is that what he's saying? No. What he's saying is, I realize how unworthy I am. He's not saying I'm the worst of the worst, but as he contemplated his own sin, he realized how bad he really was. I think it reflects his maturity. You see, other times he's made statements like this, and I think they reflect a progressing view of himself. First being in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. So that's the first. That was written about 80. Let's see here. About AD 57.
Okay? So, yeah, sorry. It's right there. Thank you. So then Ephesians, which you wrote about AD 60, says, to me, I'm the least, less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So I think he's realizing, first he said, I'm the least of the apostles. Now he's saying, I'm the least of the saints. And then finally he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And this is written about AD 63. Paul started to grasp how unworthy he was. And he goes on to say, however, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He is saying he obtained mercy because God wanted to make an example of him. He wanted to show off his grace. It wasn't because Paul deserved it. But God wanted to do this. I mean, that's God. Why do any of us saved? It's because God wants to work in us, right? He wants to show himself off, which he deserves. And show this patient pattern for those who would believe. Much like he said to, Jesus said to Thomas, even Thomas is like, I believe. And Jesus is like, blessed are you for believing. Actually, blessed are those who don't see and believe. Right? In fact, John goes on to say, this is why I wrote this gospel. So that others would know about Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God. And find life in his name. So now we as Gentiles, Acts 15:11, as we believe, we find life. Right? The Philippian jailer is another good example. What must they do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And he was. And all his house that believed as well. We find everlasting life, as John 3:16 first says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And 3:36 and 5:24 and on and so forth, right? This is the grace for everyone. It's not just for you, it's for everyone. How many of you saw the Northern Lights this last week? I should have put it up. We went out and looked at it. I'm like, maybe? And then I took a picture. And it was just like, whoa! It came through the camera so much better, and you could see all the vivid colors and the greens and the pinks and that just, I mean, I didn't have as good ones as some of my relatives up in Canada, but it was pretty amazing. I was able to perceive it through the camera lens. Do you see how perceiving God's grace helps us to realize grace is available to all people, no matter who they are, no matter their past sin, even as Paul understood himself? Do you understand that no one is beyond God's grace to save? And in fact, God delights in rescuing the Pauls of this age, of this world, right? To show off his grace. His grace looks even more amazing when he forgives men like Pol Pot, who, as far as I understand, came to Christ. A man that was responsible for 3 million people being murdered. It's like 20% of the population in Cambodia. That's what God can do. Are you sharing God's grace to all, or are you hoarding it for yourself? You say, well, I'm good, I'm saved. What about others? We talk about Sunday school. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's what we should be doing. Are you giving God glory by perceiving his grace to all? And then it comes down to this. Praise the God of grace. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. Or probably, in light of the variant there, probably who alone. He's the only one. The wisdom of God is taught in Jude 25 as well as Romans 16:27. So we're not losing anything here, but it's who God is. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He deserves it all. Paul just can't contain himself any longer, and he breaks out into praise to God. Who he is and what he has done. The King, eternal. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we sing, and you know, Book of Revelation makes a big deal out of. He is King forever, Psalm 10:16. He has everlasting dominion, Psalm 145:13. In fact, from creation we can see the fact that there is a God who is powerful, that exists forever. Jeremiah 10:10, He is the true and living God. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, He is eternal. Because of that, He can't die. That's why He's immortal. And then He's invisible. You can't see Him. That's why Jesus had to make Him reveal Him, as Colossians 1:15 or John 1:18. 1 John 4:12 says, No one has seen God at any time. We can't see Him. He's spirit. But Jesus declares Him to us, or shows Him to us. He is the only God, as John 5:44. There's no other one. And if He is, I mean, He's definitely only wise as well. And He deserves the honor and glory forever and ever. In the end of this book, He's going to similarly say in chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, He is the only, the blessed and only potentate, the sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Paul does this often. Some of his doxologies, you see this one here I just read, and then Romans 11:33 and 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God, the Lord? And who has become His counselor? Oh, who has first given to Him that it should be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Thank you. Right? That should be our response. That's what Paul is responding as he contemplates the God of grace. He praises Him. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. And I could give you more examples. But I show you as that's the response that we should have as we contemplate the grace of God, the God of grace. This is the response of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the response of we all should have as we contemplate God's grace. We give Him the glory forever and ever. Amen. You ever notice in the front of a book, usually not a lot of books have an acknowledgement, right? You ever read those? What are they doing? They're acknowledging those who helped them write this book. They didn't actually do the writing, but they enabled them to go have this come to be. And they're praising them for making it possible. That's a very appropriate thing to do. How much more appropriate to praise God for His grace? Do you grasp how great and good our God is? And does it anchor you in the midst of life? It should. That's why I love the Stabilizing Truths for Noisy Souls, the knowledge of God, that God is always good, and all that means, and He's always great, and all that means. And that's what we should bring to our minds when we are tempted to wallow in our self-pity and the trials of our life, to go down those roads of anger, frustration, or fear that all ultimately lead to despair. We need to bring ourselves back to the knowledge of God and anchor ourselves there. And I would challenge you, when we have these over on the track rack, take this, go through those verses and keep that in your Bible, in your pocket, your wallet, wherever, and put it on your phone so that when you are tempted to be overwhelmed with the fears or get angry and frustrated, to bring this out and say, this is who You are, God. This is why I can trust You in this moment, and I don't need to respond in fear or frustration, but instead can be at peace and rest in You. Do you realize how much greater God is than us? And do you stay in your place and not presume to give Him advice? That's what Paul asked in Romans 11. Who would dare to give God advice?
Me, sometimes.
Right? How many times, if we're honest, we advise God? That's not our place. Job learned that lesson, and we need to learn that lesson as well. Are you seeking to give Him glory and honor that He deserves in all things? Whatever you do, whether word or deed, or whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Make God look good because of what you say or do. That's what it means to give God glory. Are you giving God glory by praising the God of grace? In our household, when we plan for a family birthday, we try to make the day all about them, right? They get to choose breakfast, lunch, dinner. They get presents and activities. You know, we let them out of washing the dishes, things like that. There's other perks that go along with that. We make it all about them. Are you making it all about God, every day all about God and His glory in light of the gospel? Are you pondering His grace to you, perceiving His grace to all, and praising Him as the God of grace? Will you give God glory for the gospel? Father, we thank You for this passage. May we appreciate more and more what You have done for us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.